happen, everybody? Grab a seat. As Mark said, we are in 1 Corinthians still. We're in the 15th chapter. So we are in the seventh inning on this book. It's been helpful for us. It's been helpful for me. And Paul is actually shifting the conversation a little bit. In the next 3 weeks will be firmly about the resurrection. And I know that seems like, man, that's a one-week topic, but it's really not, as we're going to see. Today is going to be helpful for you. If you, in the midst of your anxiety and in the midst of your exhaustion, you wonder whether any of this is true, the resurrection of Jesus, whether it is legitimately true, or have you been having it wrong this whole time? I mean, maybe Uncle Tommy is right and the whole thing is a farce. Right? Maybe your old college professor who ranted against the resurrection, maybe he is right. Maybe Joe Rogan's right. I don't know if he's right about vitamins, but maybe he is right about that, right about this, right about a lot of things. Maybe we're living in a simulation. It's becoming more acknowledged, I will say this, among the elite, among atheists, among the academic, that Jesus was a real person. He really did come. He really did live. It's been documented historically that he was crucified. All of this is true, not just by Christians, but by people who are not Christians. So it's getting harder and harder for people to dispute that as a fact. But this whole rising from the dead thing, well, that's different. That's different. This has everything to do with our normal lives, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Not because it fixes everything in our lives, but because it builds the foundation in which all real things stand. Most people don't just bluntly ask, is Christianity true? They're going to ask a softer question underneath it all, which sounds a little bit more like, will Jesus make my life better? Will this gospel thing fix everything? Will it get me through it all? And sometimes just getting through it all, it's weightier than whether or not it's true. I mean, it's important for us as humanity to find some way to cope, to find some way to dig meaning out of this world. That's important. We need something to carry the weight of our lives, something to stand on. And we're tempted to find it in this world, particularly if we cannot believe that Jesus really, really rose from the dead. God actually speaks to this in Jeremiah 2, where he says this in the 13th verse, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We build these cisterns, and we have to constantly maintain these cisterns because they leak. They can't hold anything. I mean, just consider how carefully you cultivate and curate your lives, trying to manage how other people see you, trying to manage how they look at you, how to present a version of yourself that is applauded and loved in a way that you just hope is enough. And listen, you don't need a social media account to do this, by the way. I mean, just consider how you introduce yourself to people, what you lead with when you meet people. Consider the questions you hope that they ask you so that you can then talk about yourself in a way that frames their perception about you. And when finding purpose and finding identity in this world gets exhausting, and it does, we start to distract ourselves, numb ourselves even. It's easy to do this. We've talked about this at Lent. We spent some time looking at how we can scroll, we could stream, we can overwork and achieve in such a way to drown out all of the inner voice and flood ourselves with noise. And as long as there is noise, we don't have to really sit with all the stuff that's underneath, do we? We don't really have to have the conversations that we really need to have with the Lord and with ourselves. It's easy to do this. Man, I had to laugh out loud the other day. It was so indicting. I was on a treadmill a couple weeks ago. This is how ridiculous it got. I'm running, sweating, achieving something, right? Although I'm running in place. But there's a movie on in front of me, a James Bond movie. So I'm watching that, and I've got a podcast running in my ears. And then somebody texted me, and I'm responding to the text while I was running. And I just had to stop and laugh. This is hilarious. I'm achieving, working, being entertained, and I'm learning something through this podcast all at the same time. I'm growing as a person. How I'm growing, I'm not so sure right now. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, right? besides maybe texting while you run on a treadmill. You could end up on YouTube if you do that wrong, right? So much noise in this world, though. So much distraction. None of that was available 50 years ago. You couldn't do any of that 50 years ago. Listen, we are not nearly as stable as we pretend to be, are we? Here's what's striking. All of these strategies make total sense if Jesus is in the dirt somewhere, if he's still in the grave, if he's a bag of bones in some cave, in some hole some archaeologist has yet to find, then all of this, curating your own identity in this world, numbing yourself, distracting yourself, those become good and vital strategies just to exist in this jungle. If Jesus is not alive, if he is not alive, then you're going to have to find something else to stand on. You're going to have to find something else to put all of your weight on. So what Paul does in this passage, which is a very big passage, he takes us underneath everything, down to the foundation, and he makes this claim in our passage today that we're about to go through, that if resurrection is not real, just as Mark had read, if the resurrection is not real, everything must become performance and distraction, and then eventually despair. But if it is real, if Jesus really did that thing, if he really did leave the grave, then friends, that is the only thing that can hold your life together. That is where it begins and ends. So let's look at this passage. I'm going to walk through it with you. Typically, I like to read the whole passage up front. This one's going to require a little bit of a pace through it. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, this is the word of the Lord for us. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." This is one of the most important passages in your entire Bible, right here. This is an anchor passage. It's also important today because the gospel is increasingly becoming co-opted, right, by other people to mean different things, not always with bad intentions, by the way, but yeah, with added weight. Currently, I hear a lot of great leaders say things like that discipleship in the church is the gospel. Community is the gospel. Social justice is the gospel. City renewal is the gospel. The Great Commission is the gospel. All good things, I'm sure, just not the gospel. He calls it first importance here, of first rank, first importance, and he narrows it down to three tenets: that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he raised up. That's it. That's it. Everything else flows from that, but is not that. Sounds like I'm being a nerd right now about this, too. I understand that. But if everything is the gospel, if everything good is the gospel, then the gospel can no longer be of first importance. Everything is flattened at that point. If the gospel is everything, then it evaporates in how weighty it really is. And we have to be careful with that. So what Paul says is, this is not my idea. This is something handed down. And this happened observably in history. This was an observed event. This seems so basic. Why is Paul even hovering here? Why is he spending time here? Very simply, an idea was spreading in the Corinthian church. And that is that our physical bodies won't resurrect only our souls. Okay, the physical body, that's going to perish, it's going to decay, but you're going to have some, I guess, ethereal soul like a ghost that's going to live forever. I want you to remember that this is a culture that is influenced heavily by Greek thought. And so it lent itself to the conviction that the body was kind of insignificant, disposable even. They did agree now that Jesus was resurrected physically, but that was a one-off. It wasn't going to happen for us, just Jesus. And it's almost a big deal. What big deal? I mean, why is that such a big problem? This is actually an incursion on the integrity of the gospel. So what he's doing is legitimate gospel surgery here, and he is going to appeal to the historicity of the event. He's inviting investigation into this, by the way. It's important that we see this. He says this in verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. He's saying this was an observable event, guys. Jesus had a new body, so will we. Everything's going to happen just as God promised. And if you don't believe me, go ask somebody who was there. Heck, ask a lot of people who was there. There's Peter, there's the 12, 500 people all at one time and place, James, even Paul himself. Go ask people. Go ask John the roofer down the street. That guy never talks, but he won't shut up about this. Ask the sheriff that lives around the corner and the butcher's wife that lives three blocks over. They don't even know each other, and they saw the same thing, and they're saying the same thing. Just go ask. Paul is inviting investigation because this claim is about reality. And then he does something very unusual, for which I am glad. And he says this: let's assume that it's not true. Let's flip it. Let's just assume that it's not true. Let's pull that thread and see what the implications are if Jesus is still in the dirt. If yes, the cross happened, but no, there was no resurrection. Verse 12, he says this: now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That's one. You are still in your sins. That's two. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's three. Those are big implications right there. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I'd like to look at those three implications. Just pull them out just for a second. He starts off by saying your faith is futile. Your trust, it's misspent. It's misspent. If Jesus is a bag of bones somewhere else, then there's no verdict over your life. None. Only your own verdict. And you can actually handcraft that, right? You better start now proving that you matter. Building your own image, building your own meaning. And that's exhausting. It's exhausting to produce your own story, isn't it, where you're in the middle? To be the director of your own movie, to be the central character of your own movie while everyone's watching, it's exhausting. I mean, let me just ask you, do you find yourself telling the wrong story with your life? Where you're in the middle? God's somewhere out in the periphery? It's like if your life was a movie, people were watching it, and on the cast list, on IMDb, you go to cast and you click on it and see all the faces there. You're the star of your movie. And Jesus is like three-fourths down. He's like way down that cast list, is a bit player, barely shows up. Friends, listen, there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians. They will be here on Easter. That might even be you right now. But if you live like that, where you are the star of your own story, you are living as if the resurrection never happened. It's also why you're exhausted. Listen, your deepest joy is not going to be found with you in the middle of your soap opera. It's not. And it's not just exhausting. It's sin. It's something that we have to repent from. It's not just something that we go, oh man, that's a bad habit. I need to kind of get out of that bad habit. It's actually you replacing the glory of God with the glory of yourself. He also says this is an implication. You are still in your sins. This is a big deal, because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then your guilt is all still yours. It's still on yours. You better find something to do with it. It's on your shoulders Now, you might try to rename it. We do that because we don't like sin as a category today, so we might call it a mistake, might call it a bad habit or part of our growth journey. But you can't escape the fact that you still feel the shame and the regret and the heavy guilt and having no place to put it. And that's mortifying. If Jesus was never raised from the dead, then your guilt has nowhere to go. If that's the case, distraction is no longer a problem. That's a good strategy, because that's a hard place to live. A good thing for you, we live in a noisy world, right? Anytime you feel like you're not enough or you're just dirty, just crowd the feelings out with noise. There's plenty to choose from. Work, achievement, entertainment, medication, there's so much out there, right? That's an implication. The third big one is the dead are long gone. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Easter is not true and Jesus is in the dirt somewhere, death is final. Think about that. It's devastating. There's no amount of sentiment that can fix that, if that is true. Not even distraction works. I mentioned this in a funeral about a week ago. How funerals have this way of snapping us back from all the temporal things of life. We stop thinking about the leak under the sink. We stop thinking about what Bitcoin will be in a quarter. We stop thinking about the things that grab our attention, and we're dialed in. We think differently, don't we? Death can be centering, bringing perspective, or death can be destabilizing and bring nothing but anxiety. It all hinges on whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, though. All of it. This is what Martin Luther said about anxiety dealing with death. He says, to deal effectively with life's daily fears, and we all have them. That's what you're anxious about when you're anxious. It's a daily fear. To effectively deal with your anxious daily fears, we must first deal with life's ultimate fear, and that is to die without a place of godly acceptance. He says, my ultimate anxiety is my fear that I will never find peace with God, never be accepted by God. Listen, if Jesus is still in the grave, the only result we can walk away with is heavy anxiety. And when you have anxieties in the things of life, whether your job's not doing what you want it to do, your kids aren't doing what you want them to do, your body's not doing what you want it to do, your money's not doing what you want it to do, when anxiety creeps up, isn't there a backbone to that fear? Isn't there something in your head that says God is not going to do what he says he's going to do? He's not coming to my rescue. Maybe he's not good enough or strong enough. I don't know. But I don't trust that he's in this moment with me. I don't trust that he's coming to rescue me. Friends, this anxiety, that also requires repentance. Not just a stricken conscience. A conscience that is struck, that's the beginning of repentance. And sometimes what happens is as we hear something like that, and we feel like, oh gosh, that's me. I want to change. That's a struck conscience. And that's one step towards repentance. But repentance is worshiping totally different. It's actually a change of worship. I'm saying that as an anxious person. It's a change of worship. You see, he doesn't soften this. He says, we are to be pitied among all people. We're to be pitied among everybody. You better perform to prove that you matter, friend. And you must distract and numb yourself whenever that gets tiring. That's what's in store if Jesus is in the dirt somewhere. By the way, not to add an application to this too early, but this is where your neighbor lives, in this place that I just described, with all these implications being true. When you see people performing, bragging, they're the me monster, they're always talking about me, listen, they're not just prideful, they're surviving. They're surviving. That's the only way they know to matter, to have an identity. When you see people distracted all the time, they're on their phone all the time, they're not just being shallow, they're trying not to feel. It hurts too much to sit in that place and ask those hard questions of self and of God. See, when we take our trash cans out at the same time as our neighbor, we see them wheeling it out there, they see us wheeling it out there, we're really the same person, aren't we? Just different trash, same person. You, however, if you were in Christ, you have a living Jesus. And that living Jesus contends with your anxiety. contends with your performance, contends with your guilt. Your neighbor, they have no place to put their weight. They're trying to manage an unmanageable life. This, by the way, this is what makes them perfect for Jesus. This is what makes perfect. Jesus is fascinating to people when they find themselves starving, choking on this world. Don't offer them church attendance when you talk to your neighbor. Don't do that. Don't offer them moral improvement wrapped with religious language. Don't invite them to be better. Don't do any of this. You're inviting them to stand on something real, and it begins with the historically risen Jesus. That's what we're leading them towards. First importance. Paul says this is of first importance. I want you to consider the people in your life right now, coworker, a neighbor, a friend. Who is it that's trying to hold everything together? Listen, when you bump into people that are far from Christ, you need to know this. They're barely hanging on by a thread. They're barely hanging. They're going to throw the vibe your direction that they're not. And they do drive a nice truck. And their kids are pretty well put together. And look at their lawn. It's manicured. They've got it under control. You need to know they are barely hanging on by a thread. One stiff wind is all it's going to take. I pretty much assume this when I meet with people. When you talk to them, position their hearts to see their need and to see Jesus' grace. Not religion, not rules, but to see what they really need. Ask them harder questions. What gives your life meaning? When your life is coming apart, what do you turn to? When you see God looking at you, is he smiling or is he frowning? How do you think God looks at you? We want to position their heart. Bring the gospel to bear upon anxious hearts, distracted performing hearts. Those have loads of guilt and nowhere to put it. Nowhere to put it. There's power in this, friends. I mean, I just remember. Some of you remember having that life where you were choking, barely hanging on by a thread. No one around you knew it because of how you presented yourself. You did such a great job. I remember before Jesus, my worst nightmare is that eventually I was going to be found out as a fraud. I mean, I couldn't hold it all together. I could not pretend forever. Eventually the gig is up. And everyone was just going to know how inferior I was, how much I was lacking. I would be exposed, right? Wouldn't have what it takes. And on top of that, I had all this guilt I was carrying, this shame I was carrying, regret, dumb things I did, dumb things I was doing. Some of you were like that. Some of you are like that right now. But then Jesus came along. Not religion, not attendance, not moral improvement, but Jesus came along. And all I could hear was this burning voice saying, come to me, all who are overstimulated, over-distracted, exhausted from carrying such heavy weight of trying to keep this cosmos spinning in the right direction with your anxious control. Come to me, all who are searching and haven't found anything. Come to me, all who are sick and tired of trying to hold their life together with themselves as the central character. Come to me, all. Man, I did not want religion. I did not want rules. I did not want meetings. I needed a living Jesus, not a dead Jesus, not a Jesus in the dark. I needed a living Jesus. You see, a historical Jesus observably raised from the grave. It's important that we see this as core and central to Christianity. It's not just a thing. I think what happens sometimes in Christianity, and I understand it, is all of the weight is put on the cross, and then it's just kind of cool that he raised from the grave. Listen, if you take that out, you take the resurrection piece out of what we call the gospel, it all collapses. None of it makes any sense. None of it matters. You see, what resurrection is it's God's declaration that payment made on the cross was accepted. That's when God says, that thing that happened on the cross, that's not a failed experiment, right? That is the beginning of the redemption of the cosmos. It worked. It succeeded. You could think of it as a receipt almost, a validation of sorts. Yes, the death of sin happened on the cross. It was the death of death that happened from the tomb. And it is God speaking over all of us and saying, it worked. I approved of that payment. John Stott has this brilliant and very true quote. He says, Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. And not only is it that true for you and me, it's not something that we just remember. It's not something that we look back upon. It's actually something you have union with, meaning you get to incur all of the benefits of because you have union with this motion of being from the grave. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 6, 5, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what we illustrate with a baptism, right? Someone goes down into the water to share that death of Jesus, pictorially. And as they come up, it's the newness of life. We have union with Christ in that movement, and we get to all the benefits of it, which is why we refer to him as the first fruits, the first installment of a new kingdom people. Right? It's important. But as important as it is, how do we take it from concept to daily reality? I mean, it makes sense on paper. How do we make it make sense on Tuesday? Right? Let me just ask a couple questions. Maybe address different kinds of people in here, to the anxious in the room. First of all, why are you so anxious? Think about it. Don't say it out loud. Don't be that person. But just think in your head, why am I so anxious today? What am I most anxious about today? Let me say, if you're prone to anxiety, that is not just your personality. You're carrying the weight of a life that is out of control. Yet you feel firmly like you need to have your life under control, right? Let me tell you this. Me being out of control, that's only catastrophic if God is also out of control, right? If the tomb is not empty and God just did his best and death is final, then there's great reason to be anxious because nobody is in control. But anxiety is snuffed out. It can't find any oxygen with the gospel because we're reminding ourselves in the gospel that something decisive has happened, which means you are now free to be out of control because God has never been more in control. I agree. How I would feel if I was in the gospel story and I saw Jesus pushed into a tomb and the stone rolled over and everyone's scrambling to go back to their day job, I'm with them because it looks like God is out of control. And in that moment, God was in total control. That's what Easter teaches us. Listen, that means you can let tomorrow worry about itself. You can let next year worry about itself. You can let retirement worry about itself. You do not have to be controlled by optimizing all of the outcomes and spinning variables in your life. That's what it says to the anxious. What about to those of us with identity pressure? Why do you feel like you're never enough? Is that what the world's telling you? It's just that you're never enough. You're hoping for the world to give you a positive verdict and it just won't do it, right? You know, what if the value statement on your life, what if the value statement on your life cannot be inflated or deflated? The easiest way for me to think of this is with an illustration of the most complicated thing in the world, which is the stock market, right? Stocks are up, they're down, they're up, they're down. Sometimes for stupid reasons, but they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. How does this happen a lot of times? Because some report was turned in, some economic report, a production report, an inflation report, an employment report, 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 report. They come in and then experts, much smarter than all of us, right? They look at these reports and they say that stock needs to be worth more or that stock needs to be worth less. Stocks go up, stocks go down, stocks go up, they go down. We can feel like our value is not properly set unless what? Unless we turn in the right reports to establish how valuable we really are in this world. And every time we try to perform at work, or every time we try to perform at home, or every time we try to be the best version of something, it turns into this application for love. It's us basically telling the world or asking the world, will you love me if I turn in this report? If I behave this way, will you crank the volume of acceptance? Will you inflate how you see me? Will you applaud me? Will you just love me? Man, what if Jesus himself has gifted us with his report and his data? What if it's set and it can't go down and it can't go up? Wouldn't that change the way that we look at ourselves when we look in the mirror? Wouldn't it change the way that we interact with other people when we talk to them? I think it would. But only a living Jesus can do this. Otherwise, it's just a great dead guy. Who cares about that? There's a lot of great dead guys out there, right? What about those of us with inescapable shame? Maybe identity pressure is not a thing. Maybe anxiety is a little less of a thing, but the pronounced deal is just the shame you carry. What does your past, why does it have power over you still if you're in Christ? If you're in Christ, why does your past still have a voice in your life? Isn't it easy to just exhaust ourselves trying to pay off that debt? Trying to make ourselves cleaner, but never really feeling clean enough? What if God clearly sees you and he's not mad about it, though? What if? What if he sees you just as you are, but he's not mad about it? Because as far as the east is from the west, so are your transgressions from you, it says in Psalm 103. What if that's true? What if that's really true, right? Because Jesus left the tomb, that means he's interceding for us. How is he doing that? Well, he lived a perfect life and he gave it to us. That's populating his speech with the Father, even as we speak right now. Listen, when you see your dirtiness and you hear in your ear this lie that you'll never change, you'll never be lovable, God doesn't want anything to do with you. Look at you. You're perfectly wrong for God. The gospel's wrong for you. You're wrong for Jesus. Whenever you hear that, you have to remember that God has fresh and new mercy every day, every single day, and that his perfect life covers a very imperfect life that you carry around, right? We can enjoy this, but only if Jesus rose from the dead. You see how strong it is, how much of an anchor piece this resurrection is in our gospel story. The personal ramifications are immense. We have to revisit this often, often. Tell yourself the gospel as often as you can. Listen, it's not a protocol to get your neighbor saved. It is something that we tell ourselves to enrich our soul, to adore God, to overcome addiction, to find joy, to crack a smile in this world. It's what we need. Look for it when you read the Bible. When you read the Old Testament, how do you see it anticipate this thing called the gospel? When you read the New Testament, how does it look back on it? How do the implications show themselves to be obvious? Do you see a person in the Old Testament that kind of looks a little bit like Christ? Make note of it. Journal it. Talk about it as much as you possibly can. Treat it like you're learning a foreign language. Learn the gospel. When you learn a foreign language, you're writing it down on cards, you're sticking them on your rearview mirror, you got little postcards, little flashcards all over the place, you use an app, right? Learn the gospel as if you're learning a foreign language. Become fluent in it. What it means, what it frees you from, how you see when it's not being trusted in, how you see your life when it doesn't believe in it. You have to become fluent in it. Why? Paul says it's of first importance. First importance. It's been helpful for me just in moments where I can get swamped with something like anxiety or anger or doubt or depression, just to say, how am I feeling right now? Just name it. Don't try to make an excuse for it. Just name it. Anxiety, shame, control. What am I really believing then? What do I really believe about God? I mean, I'm not going to say it out of my mouth that I don't believe he's not coming anywhere close to me. I might not say it out of my mouth that he needs me to be more impressive for him to love me. But it kind of looks like that's what I believe. This is what it means to become fluent in the gospel. That's what it means. And then to say what is true because Jesus is alive now. It means the verdict on me has already been cast. It's already been said. I don't have to secure my future. I don't have to secure my identity. It's been secured. My sin has already been dealt with. Shame has lost its voice. I'm loved. This is how we move from just recognizing it when I say it from the stage to you being fluent in it. It is of first importance, friend. First importance. If I can get the team to go ahead and come on up and get ready to lead us into the next part of our service, I just want to cast a picture for you of forevermore. One day you and I, we will see the resurrected Christ with our own eyes. He will be resurrected in a physical body. If you're in Christ today, you will have a physical body as well. Paul's going over the top by explaining that to us. One day, you, in your resurrected physical body, will see Jesus in his resurrected body. And you will join so many witnesses. The 500 plus that saw it on that day, and 500 million beyond that, we will behold him, and he will behold us. We will know him. He will know us. You will not be exhausted on that day. You will not be distracted on that day. You will not be anxious on that day. You will not be depressed on that day. You won't hold any shame on that day. You won't even cry on that day. Go ahead and stand with me. Paul tells the Philippian church that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I love that passage. He is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Until then, what do? We practice forever. As a resurrected people, awaiting a resurrected body, and adoring a resurrected Jesus. Amen? All right. We're about to take communion together as a church family, and then the team is going to lead us in worship. It's a beautiful moment, communion. Because again, it's something that we don't just do as a tradition. It's not something that we do to just remember something. We're participating in it. It is a picture of the gospel, but we're identifying. We're taking union with it, as I said. We are participating in taking union with the going down, with the dying, with the death, and with the raising. We recognize that broken bread, it is truth for you and me that he gave us his righteousness and he takes our unrighteousness, which means you are free from shame. That's why you're free from shame. And then the juice is not just symbolic of the blood, but it is supposed to help us see the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus in such a way that we actually believe and trust him. It's a beautiful moment for us to look back and yet to look forward. So what we're going to do is we're going to take communion as a church, take it with someone that you came with your family, your roommate. You can take it by yourself if you want. That's totally fine. If you are a Christian, we invite you into this moment. You do not have to be a part of Legacy. If you are not a Christian, I would invite you into a different moment. And that is just to go underneath all of the distraction and all of the noise and then just ask yourself, what are you turning to when your life is spinning out of control, when it's not turning out the way you want it to? If you're hanging on by a thread, what will it take? And can you see Jesus as the one who came to rescue you from that? Can you see him? Listen, if that's you, I'm going to pray for you here in just one moment, and then I'm going to want you to come and talk to me before you leave today. I'd love to have a conversation with you. Church, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time. God, I thank you, Lord, that you're just not a bag of bones somewhere in the desert. I know we will never hear of some news report of some archaeologist finding some shroud or bones, some fragments that might be Jesus. You are alive. You are radiantly alive at the right hand of the Father right now. The first installment of a beautiful, new, redeemed cosmos, and we get to be a part of it as your new kingdom people. Thank you for being our first fruits. Thank you for your body being resurrected physically and ours to follow suit. You are so good, and we are so thankful. You are so strong, and we are so dependent. You are so radiant, and we're so blessed because of it. So we worship you with thanksgiving. We worship you. Lord, I ask that for those here who have a heart that is askew, that is broken, that is distracted, that is hurting, that is numb, Lord, that you would trade it with a feeling heart that can only see you as an answer, that is done with this world being an answer, that is done, ready to abandon this world, to abdicate everything that this world says is valuable above you, and to choose you above all things. I pray that you would do this. This is what only you can do, Father. Lord, that you would do that today in hearts. Lord, we thank you. You're so good, so grandiose, so beautiful, so strong. We yield to you. We worship you in thanksgiving. Amen. Take just a moment or two to take communion.